great blessing to be with you this evening, and hope that you've come praying. I want to say a few words by way of introduction as you're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 10, which will be our text this evening. I'd just like to say how thankful I am for the invitation extended by Brother Michael, and it's always good to see him and his family. And I think I've expressed this to you before, that it's a wonderful thing for me to know that he's your pastor now, and you seem to be doing well, seem to be thriving under his care and that of his family's support. And it's good to be back in Middle Georgia, where I feel like I kind of cut my teeth. Brother Sam, you all know this, but I wasn't coming up here to preach often. I was coming up here to see Sister Amanda. But the deal was, if I came up on a Sunday evening, Brother Sam was going to ask me to introduce at least. So I didn't like that back then, but I appreciate it now. Anyway, during those times, the people around here just really wove their way into our lives and into my heart. And so I'm just glad to be back with one of my homes. I've got a few of them, but this is, I feel like, one of them. Good to have Sister Amanda with me this evening. I don't often get to be in a meeting with her unless it's a Sunday back home, and then she doesn't even sit with me. I don't sit with her. Correction. It is such a great blessing. I don't know if you know this, but she's a great help to me. And on the way up here, just as I don't like her to drive, she's too slow. But she does read the Bible to me while we're driving along, and I know she prays for me. Anyway, I appreciate her very much, and appreciate my children being with me. So tonight, if you have your Bibles, and we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Now, you Bible readers will recall, and maybe if you're a Bible reader, you won't recall. Now, my Uncle Lonnie has been preaching for a long time, and when I was about 19 or 20, he's a little softer than he was back then. But back then, when I was in my 20s, he was pretty intense, and to say the least. So anyway, I gave an effort, and he marched up to me. He didn't even let anybody talk to me afterwards. He wanted to be the first to talk to me, and he got right in my face, and he pointed his finger. He said, "You can't assume people have been reading their Bibles where you are trying to preach from. You have to explain to them what you're talking about." So I said, "Okay." So from then on, I've been trying to explain, and so I hope you'll bear with me. We're going to set a little context this evening. It's a lesson I learned a long time ago. Now, you may recall this context, but maybe there's somebody here that hadn't been reading in 1 Samuel in a long time. I just assume that there are people that haven't read 1 Samuel for a while. 1 Samuel begins at the end of the period of the judges, and is still really the period of the judges. God had ordained that jurisdiction was to be given to judges that he ordained in Israel to oversee the kind of goings-on of Israel. And the way that I read it is that it was a very informal rule, is that the judges would rule on a subject, or they would rule on something, or they would come and do the job of a prophet almost, and say what God wanted people to hear. But then after the congregation broke up, they would go home. There wasn't like a place where the judges lived. There certainly was a place where they were supposed to meet at the gates of the city and dole out judgment. But there wasn't really this formal atmosphere of leadership and rule. And I think God, I know he intended it that way on purpose, but I think the reason he did it on that way was set so that nobody really got fixated on any one person, and that their faith and their reliance was always on God. In other words, the message was these judges are dispensable and I can replace them at any time. They're just men. And really, you're getting your direction and your judgment from me. And whatever judgment there is coming from me through the judge. I think that's what God had in mind. And there's a certain man by the name of Eli, and he is the high priest over the house of God. And I think he's probably doing the job of a judge as well. He's very old. He's been around for a long time. And one day this man comes up to work. This is 1 Samuel how it begins. One day this man brings himself and his two wives to the house of God on a yearly basis. Did y'all catch that? He comes to worship God once a year. That's still going on, isn't it? We still got people that show up on Easter, and then we don't see them anymore until next Easter. They come once a year. So this has been going on for a long time. This man comes to worship God once a year. He's going to do sacrifice. He's going to feel like he's gotten it out of his system and go home and do his business. His wife is there. One of his wives is there. She can't have children. The other wife is making fun of her for not being able to have children. And she's so overcome with being bullied by the other wife of this man that she begins to pray to the Lord in the house of God. And she's whispering a prayer without any sound coming out of her mouth. She's mouthing her prayer unto the Lord. And the high priest sees it. Eli sees it. He thinks she's drunk. And he reprimands her and says, "How long will you be drunk with wine in the house of the Lord? Put the wine away from you, O woman." And she says, "Well, I'm not drunk. I'm just distraught. I'm out of my mind. I've prayed to the Lord for a child. I can't have children." And Eli says, "Well, you will have a child. You will be blessed with a child." And she says, "Well, if that's true, I'll bring him back to you and you can raise him. And I'll come see him once a year, but I'll bring him to you and he will be the servant of the Most High the rest of his days. And he will be a servant to you and he'll live in the house of the Lord just like you." And that's how it'll be. And that's how it happened. She does have a child. His name is Samuel, for which this book is named after. And after he's weaned, she brings him to the house of God and leaves him with Eli and goes back home. Can you imagine the faith of that woman? Can you imagine being barren? If you're a woman, I want you to think about that. Being barren, thinking that you're not going to have any children. A preacher comes along and says, "God's heard your prayer. You're going to have a child." And you say, in your joy and in your exuberance, you just say, "Well, if that's true, I'll bring him back to you and you can raise him." Then you do have a child. Now the moment of truth comes, doesn't it? What would you do? Knowing that your husband is only going to allow you to see that child once a year. This is an extraordinary woman. This is an extraordinary mother for Samuel to have. So she does that. He goes to the house of the Lord. He's being raised by Eli. In the meantime, Eli's got two sons. And their sons' names are Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas are two of the most wicked people that have ever lived. And the reason I say that is because they are doing, I want to be sensitive about this, but they're taking advantage of the female people that have come to worship at the house of God. They're taking advantage of the office of the priesthood in such a way that is perverse. They were also, basically when you boil it down to it, I'm not going to go into it, you can read it for yourself, but basically when you boil it down, they were stealing from the house of God. They were stealing what was intended to be offered to God. They were taking it for themselves and telling people that, "Yes, we will offer this to the Lord for you." And behind closed doors, they're actually taking it for themselves. So when I say these are two of the most wicked people that have ever lived, you can understand why I say that. These are really not good people. These are not good men. Eli is a good man, their father. But Eli's lazy, as old men get to be. And that's not a joke. It's just the way of the world. I've watched old men do it. I'm getting lazier and lazier. The older I get, I cannot hold out as long as I used to be able to do in physical labor. I just want to come in the evening and sit down. I don't want to do anything else. And used to, I didn't want to come in till the sun went down. But now, as soon as work's over, just show me to the chair, you know. So Eli, really not interested, I don't think it looks like, in paying attention to what these boys are doing. He does reprimand them, but it's kind of half-hearted, you know. He doesn't threaten them or anything. He just kind of tells them, you know, you shouldn't be doing what you're doing. So you've got the scene, okay? You've got young Samuel, who's the son that Eli never had, who's doing everything that he's supposed to do. You've got these two ne'er-do-wells, these two very wicked individuals, Eli's sons. And then you've got Eli, who's been around forever. He's old as the hills, and everybody knows who Eli is. One day God comes to Samuel and says, "You're going to take Eli's place. I'm going to kill Eli, and I'm going to kill Hophni and Phinehas. I'm going to kill Hophni and Phinehas because of their wickedness, and I'm going to kill Eli because he hadn't done anything about it." Samuel, of course, is sad. He doesn't want to say anything. Eli forces him to say it, pleads with him. Samuel finally tells him the prophecy, and once again, it happens just like the Lord said it was going to happen. So now I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the children of Israel. In one day, the sons of the high priest, who were, for all intents and purposes, were going to replace Eli when he dies, they're dead. And Eli, who's been around forever, is dead. And it seems like there's nobody in control. It would seem that nobody's really in charge in Israel anymore, because the only person left is Samuel. Nobody knows who Samuel is. Nobody knows where Samuel came from. And by the way, he's a child. He's a youth. He's probably a teenager at this point. Do you know, this is a shaky time. And it's a shaky time in a church when the pastor goes away and something happens and the pastor's not there anymore. Sometimes churches, and I've seen them do this, sometimes churches get into a knee-jerk reaction where they feel like they've got to have a pastor and they've got to have one right now. And they don't really do much praying about it. They just look around and see who's convenient. And that's who their pastor is. And it's a disaster for them. It doesn't work out usually. And that's what the children of Israel do. They say to Samuel, "We don't want you to rule over us. You're not going to take Eli's place. We want a king, just like everybody else has got a king." Big mistake. Big mistake. God never commanded these people to have a king. And he tells them, "I'm going to give you a king. I'm going to give you a king, but just understand something. This king's not going to be any different than any other king. He's going to take your daughters to be his concubines and his wives. And he's going to draft your sons into his armies, and they're going to fight his battles and die and bleed and die on battlefields." Whereas it has never been so in the nation of Israel. Now, because it's turned into a kingdom, it's going to be just like all the other kingdoms, just like you asked me. I want to tell you something. Children of God ought to be very careful about what they pray for and what they ask. We ought to be asking according to the will of God. We ought to be at least educated about what the written will of God is before we begin to ask the Lord for things that are contrary to the Word of God. Because sometimes God will answer those prayers that are contrary to the Word of God. And it's to our hurt and to our chastisement. He sometimes will give us exactly what we're asking for before we even realize what we've actually asked for. Well, Samuel says, "Okay, well, here we go." And he follows the Lord to go meet this man in the way, this young man by the name of Saul of Kish. And we know the end of Saul of Kish. Saul of Kish dies on a hill by his own hand. And previous to that, he's tried to contact the dead by going to a witch. Now, this is the king of Israel. This is supposed to be God's people. This is supposed to be God's man. And this man, at the end of his life, has become so jealous and so crazy with jealousy, sin has polluted his mind to such a degree that he has left off asking God what to do, and he goes to a witch to ask the witch to contact a dead person to ask the dead person what to do next. Now, how far did he go? How far did he fall? A long way. A little sin goes a long way, doesn't it? Sin will carry you farther down the road and keep you longer down the road than you ever intended to go. And that's what happened to Saul. Just a little leaven. Leaven is the whole lump. It didn't take much. It just took a little woman's song. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And that's all it took to spark a little jealousy. And he, instead of resisting that jealousy, followed the jealousy to its cruel end, which is the grave. But before all that, and this is what I'd like to talk to you about tonight, that was all just introduction, setting the scene. We're going to talk about Saul of Kish, when he's ordained, when he's anointed, and when he's coronated to be the king of Israel, and show you how that this man is actually a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you'll pay attention and bear with me for a little while. He says, 1 Samuel chapter 10. Samuel has met him on the road and told him that he's going to be the king. And verse 9. And it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, "What is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now this is a slight. This is an insult. They're not sincerely asking a question. They are saying to Saul and to him, they're not even addressing him in, you know how you can talk about somebody when they're in the same room? Do you know how insulting that is? When somebody that you're addressing is standing right in front of you and you turn your back and begin to talk about them with somebody else and use the third person like they're not even there. He did this, he did that, he did this. Instead of you did this and you did that, and you did this. That's what they're doing. This is a major insult. And they say to one another, "What is this that's come to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" In other words, we know his father. His father is Kish. Who does he think he is? Prophesying in the name of the Lord. I mean, he's the one that's supposed to be keeping the donkeys. He's not supposed to be joining in with the prophets. Who does he really think that he is, getting up there and telling us what God said? I mean, how do we even know that he knows what God said? Is Saul also among the prophets? You know, they said something similar about the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll recall. That in Mark chapter 6, Jesus Christ has just raised somebody from the dead. There's no other way to prove that you are the Son of God. To that point, there's no more powerful way to prove that you're the Son of God than to just to speak to dead people and dead people get up and go on living. But that's exactly what Jesus has done and done many other miracles and mighty works. And he comes into his own coast, the coast of Galilee, goes into the synagogue on a Saturday and begins to tell them what the Word of God says. And they say to one another, "Is this not the carpenter? Is this not the carpenter? Behold, his mother, Mary, is with us right now. She's sitting in the congregation. And his brother James, and his brother Josie, and his brother Simeon, and his brother Judah, and his sisters are with us also." And they were all offended at him. How about that? Do you see how Saul is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ already? We haven't even really got started yet. They say, "Who is this? What is this that's come to the son of Kish? Who is this that's coming and raising the dead?" Can you imagine the audacity of those people? Jesus Christ has been raising people from the dead and they're going to question who He is just because they know His mother and they know His brethren and they know where He's from? Then somebody has enough sense to say to the people that are talking about Saul, then somebody's got enough sense to say, well, who is their father? Somebody in this little crowd of people says, well, who is their father? This is an answer. This is an answer to that insult. Now you can read that two ways, I think. The first way is this. Well, you know, they've all got fathers. The prophets all have fathers. And, you know, just because he's got a father and just because we know his father, Kish, doesn't mean that he can't be a prophet. He can be a prophet just like they could be a prophet. They've all got fathers. That's one way to read it. But I read it this way. Who is their father? Really, who qualifies a man to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Really, who does qualify somebody to do what I'm doing this evening? Does it Ronnie Mizell qualifies? Does it matter what my last name is and that I'm related to the Mazingos and that I married Sam Bryan's daughter? You know, I hear that all the time. But that's not what qualifies a man to preach. It's not what family you marry into and what family you're born unto. What matters is God the Father lays His hand on somebody and blesses them and anoints them to preach. Not important where they're from. Who really qualifies somebody is God Almighty.
Amen.
And we ought not be so much concerned with who their father is and they're the son of Kish. What we ought to be concerned is, do they have the gift of the Holy Spirit? And are they preaching in power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit? Because if they are, who are we to question it? Doesn't matter where they're from and how old they are. I've seen old men preach. I've seen young men preach. I've heard of 13-year-olds preaching. I've heard of 70-year-olds preaching. My friends, it doesn't matter who they're from and who their father is and what their pedigree is and what they've done in a previous life. All that matters is if God calls a man and chooses a man to do His work, the rest of our duty is just to listen to what He's got to say and do whatever it is that He's got to say if He's preaching to us the sound Word of God in its unadulterated form. It really doesn't matter who stands before you this evening. As long as they're called into the work, that's good enough. So really, who is their father? God's the father of all the prophets. God was the father of Jesus. God's the father of all of us. And if He wants to empower and strengthen and call a man into this work, He can do it. Who is their father? Then the saying became a proverb. In other words, they meant it as an insult, and now it becomes a lesson that people teach that I just thought. Isn't that something? Saul also among the prophets is the proverb. And when he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And we'll skip over some of this for time's sake. He meets his uncle and finds what he was looking for. Samuel calls all the people together and they're going to anoint Saul, the king of the Jews, the first king of the Jews. And we'll read in verse 21. And when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matrei was taken. Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. That reminds me of the Lord. I hope this is pretty obvious to you now. When they sought him, he could not be found. We know why, because he hid himself among the stuff. We're going to get to that in a moment. But you know, I remember a couple of times in the Lord's life when he couldn't be found. And it's a very good thing that he couldn't be found at the very times that he couldn't be found. The first time that the Lord couldn't be found, he's about 12 years old. His mother and his father had gone up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And they had returned from Jerusalem and they looked for him and they couldn't find him. They couldn't find him. They sought him, they couldn't find him. And finally they got back all the way to the temple and there is the little boy, Jesus, sitting in the temple, not standing presumptuously, but sitting in the temple that he himself designed, by the way, a long time ago, sitting in the temple and hearing the doctors and the lawyers' questions and answering their questions. And when his mother said, "Why have you treated us like this?" he says, "Woman, wist you not that I must be about my father's business?" Isn't it amazing to think about that the 12-year-old Son of God was always thinking about his father's business first and foremost. When other 12-year-old little boys were caring about what the girls thought of them. When other 12-year-old little boys were thinking about everything other than what God wanted them to do, here's 12-year-old Jesus doing exactly what his heavenly Father would have had him to do, and he did that all of the days of the rest of his life. As a matter of fact, there's another time when the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't be found. He is about to be stoned. He's said some things that are really going to anger some people. He's about to be stoned. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says that he hid himself and thus passed by. Couldn't find him. And the third time the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't be found is perhaps the best time. When the women came looking for him, his own mother that sought him the first time. His own mother and Mary Magdalene came looking for him where they buried him in a tomb. And they couldn't find him. You better thank the Lord they couldn't find him that morning. It's the only reason we're here this morning, or this afternoon, this evening. There'd be no reason for us to be here if Jesus was found that morning. But he wasn't found, was he? At least not by them. Saul had hid himself among the stuff. That's why he couldn't be found. This reminds me of the Lord as well. Do you ever wonder why sometimes that the gospel is so easy for you to understand and it's so hard for somebody else to understand that you are talking to? I remember one time talking to a woman for like an hour. And I thought I'd made a pretty good case. You know, I thought she's getting it. She understands it. Salvation's by grace. She's agreeing with everything I said. And at the end of the conversation, we parted on these terms. Brother John, thank you so much for talking to me about these things. I'm so glad now that I understand what you believe, and it's so wonderful. And I'm so glad that we both accepted Jesus. We're going to meet again in heaven someday. What? You could understand my frustration. And that's not the only conversation I've had like that. Certainly you've had conversations like that. You think you're getting somewhere with someone. You're talking about salvation by grace. You're having a glorious conversation. You really think the Lord's in the matter. And then they say something like that that lets you know they didn't hear a thing you said. And they're not convinced at all. And they just go on believing that primitive Adventists think you got to accept Jesus because that's obviously what you said. What Jesus said is, He's talking about really heavy things. He's saying things like, if the works that had been done here had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah would still be there. If the works that had been done here were done in Tyre and Sidon would have repented in sackcloth and ashes years ago. And then he turns his eyes to the heavens and he says, I thank Thee, O Father, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in Thy sight. No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and to whomsoever the Father will reveal Him. Something along those lines. What He is saying there is that God sometimes intentionally hides Himself from people. And He's not found by the people who seek Him sometimes because He doesn't want to be found, or He doesn't want them to find Him. And it takes the revealing grace of Almighty God to see the precious things that you see tonight. You cannot just... I don't believe this. I don't believe you could just read the Bible and come to the conclusion that we've all come to without the help of the Almighty. Without God helping you understand what we believe tonight. Because it is so against, it's so contrary to human nature to believe that there is actually something for free. And not only is there something for free, but it's the most valuable thing that's ever been. Eternal life. And it's for free. And it's by the grace of Almighty God, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes to us in the form of being born again by His irresistible grace. You cannot tell me. I've had too many conversations with people. You can't tell me that if the right preacher had been there and explained it in the right way and been as kind as they should have been, that they would have had a different conclusion than I had. I'm just sorry, I just don't believe it. You know why I don't believe it? Because God Almighty just said it through the mouth of His Son. I thank Thee, O Father, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. Now I understand that there's some study that is involved. I understand that somebody's got to concentrate on the gospel. I understand that somebody's got to exercise their faith. But I want to tell you something. Why on earth, if it takes the revealing power of the Son of God to reveal these things to people, why on earth would the Apostle Paul say this to Timothy, who is a preacher? Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now, if Timothy was just going to go ahead and understand it anyway, then why would he have said, the Lord give thee understanding in all things? Yes, there is duty, there is responsibility in man to consider what the Word of God says. But at the same time, it takes the power of God to be able to actually understand what it says. So Saul hid himself. He couldn't be found. He hid himself. The Lord couldn't be found on at least three occasions. And he has hid himself. Not among the stuff. So Saul hid himself among the stuff. He couldn't be found. Samuel goes back to the Lord. They say, we got the right guy or what? Samuel, where's he at? Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should come thither. The Lord answered, behold, he hid himself among the stuff, and they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. Now I've heard all my life preached that the children of Israel chose Saul because he was head and shoulders above everybody else. And Israel was looking at Saul because he was so much taller and so much stronger and mightier than everybody else. They chose Saul because they were looking on the outside. Ah, but God chose David because God was looking on the inside. Not so. Not biblical. Just read the next verse. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. So who is it really that chose Saul? Not the children of Israel. There's a great distinction here. The children of Israel erroneously chose a king, but they did not choose Saul. God chose Saul. And guess who chose Jesus? The children of Israel did not choose Jesus. Never will choose Jesus, never have chosen Jesus. But God Almighty chose His only begotten Son to be the Savior, to be the Redeemer, to be the Forgiver, to be God Almighty, to be our Savior. I'm being redundant here, but I'm getting to something. To be our King. You see, the wonderful thing about the fact that God chose Saul, and the wonderful thing about the fact that God chose Jesus, is that if we didn't choose Him, we can't unchoose Him. If God chose Jesus to be our Savior, and if God chose Jesus to be the King, then you can't impeach Him. He can't be unelected. His term's not going to run out. There's not going to be any scandals that come out in the news that destroy His credibility. You see, He's chosen of God, 1 Peter says. And precious. Is this not marvelous in our eyes? Isaiah chapter 42 says, behold my servant, mine elect. That's chosen. Behold my servant, mine elect, whom I uphold, in whom my soul delighteth. Doesn't matter if your soul delights in Jesus or not. God the Father's soul delights in Jesus, and that's really all that matters, is that God was pleased with the work of His only begotten Son. God was pleased with the work of His only begotten Son in redemption, and because God was pleased, you and I, my friends, are pleasing to the Father. Jesus has died for us and is our King and sat in His right place on the right hand of the throne of God. And there He sits, ruling and reigning. Haven't we had a weird election so far? Whether you're a Democrat or you're a Republican, you've got to admit this is one of the weirdest elections we've ever had. I'm so thankful that nobody's going to have to go to the polls and elect Jesus King. I'm so thankful that as backwards and as messed up as the United States of America is right now, that we don't just belong to the United States of America, we belong to the Kingdom of God. And there is nothing messed up about the Kingdom of God. And there is nothing that's going to hurt the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God is eternal and in the heavens, and it's to that Kingdom that we belong, and it's to that Kingdom that we're going to live some glorious fine day, to be with our King Jesus in His rightful place at the right hand of the throne of God. He's chosen as God to be our King and to be our Redeemer. Listen now. He says, "Behold, He whom the Lord hath chosen, and see that there is none like Him among all the people." There is none like the Lord Jesus Christ among all the people. He's the only one that God could have chosen to do what He did. There is none like the Lord Jesus Christ among all the people. I want you to listen to what Micah chapter 7 says. It says, "Who is a God like unto thee?" That's our question. Who is a God like unto thee? Compare your God to the God of the Hindus. Compare your God to the gods, I should say, of the Buddhists. Compare your God, I dare say, to the God of the Islamists. And compare your God this evening to the God of the godless, which is their own belly and their own flesh. I want you to compare Him this evening and see if there's any like Him among all the people and among all the gods. Listen to the description that He gives us in Micah chapter 7 as He tells us exactly why our God is not like the other gods. He says, "There is none like our God. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth the transgression of the heritage of His of the remnant of His heritage, that passeth by iniquity? Behold, He loveth mercy. He will not retain His anger forever because He loveth mercy." I would dare say the God of ISIS doesn't love mercy. The God of the Hindus doesn't love mercy like your God. And the God of the Hindus doesn't love mercy like our God does. The reason that you're still sitting here and the reason that they're even allowed to breathe air is because our God loves and delights in mercy. It gives Him pleasure to keep sinners from getting what they deserve. I'm so thankful that God gets pleasure out of restraining Himself from strangling the life out of people that don't deserve life. My friends, you and I would be dead and in hell right now if it wasn't for the Lord's mercy, if it wasn't for the Lord loving and delighting in mercy and delighting in His Son, who is the fount of all mercies. I tell you, if John Mizell got what he deserved, I would already be dead and there, burning for all of eternity. But God has withstood His wrath. God has passed by my transgression. God has pardoned my iniquity. Thank you. I don't know what else there is to say about our God, other than you know and I know. Think about it. What if you tonight thought about death in this way? That when you get there, God is going to be standing at heaven's gate with a clipboard. And he's just going to start reading off all the mistakes you've ever made and the iniquity and the sin. I don't think I could face death that way. And you couldn't either. We'd all go insane. But God delights in mercy. And there's none like Him among all the people. He's the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. And He is certainly, most certainly, the King of all the kings. They anointed Saul. And listen to the rest of what happens. And they answered them and said, "He is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city. But there is a sacrifice." I think I'm reading the wrong place. Yes, I am. Turn the page, Brother John. Thought I was at the top of the wrong page. And the people shouted and said, "God save the king." I thought I had already turned that page. Then Samuel told... He's here. Who's here? Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his own house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, "How shall this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. The Lord's got to touch your heart before you follow Him. It's not the other way around. You don't follow the Lord to have Him touch your heart and change your heart and write His laws in your heart and in your mind. It's the way that's been preached for a long, long time, but that's the wrong way. The right way is found here. God touches man's heart. Man now has a desire to follow Jesus. That's the way that it is. And before that, either you're a son of Belial or you're acting like a son of Belial. And the sons of Belial say, the sons of the devil, the sons of the devil say to Jesus when he's on the cross, and these men say to Saul as they're passing by, "How shall this man save us?" You remember what they said to Jesus while he was on the cross? "If he really be the king of the Jews, then let him come down off of that cross and save himself." They cursed at him, they laughed at him, they made fun of him, they mocked him, and most of all they blasphemed him and said, tempting him, "What kind of restraint must that have taken from the Lord? To be dying on the..." I know John Mizell. I know what I would have done. Those people would have been smoking piles of ash. I would have zapped them. But you know why I know there were some children of God among them? Among the very people who were wagging their heads and pointing their fingers and saying, "If he really was the Son of God, then let him come down off of that cross and save himself." You know why I know there was children of God even among them? Because Jesus Christ himself said and prayed for them. In that hour, instead of zapping them, prayed for them and said, "Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. The wicked are not forgiven. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Saul held his peace. And Jesus Christ on the cross held his peace as well. Opened not his mouth, at least not in wrath, only to pray for forgiveness for the people, the very people that had put him on the cross. Do you know that's you and I? That's all of us. We all put Jesus on the cross. If you had been the only person that Jesus Christ chose to save, then you would be the only person for which Jesus died. He would have had to die the same death and go to the same cross. So you may as well have been the one there putting him on the cross. You know, Johnny Cash sung that song. I'm sure it was older than him, but "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" We were all there. My friends, I'm just trying to tell you about Jesus tonight. That's all I've tried to do. And I'll close with this. I go back to this because it's on everybody's mind and on everybody's heart. Whatever happens in November, I just want you to remember that there is a God that you worship that's not like any other God. And He is the King. And He'll always be the King. God bless you, is my prayer.